second class.
And we'll now call upon Brother Peter Watkins to deliver the fourth class in his series, Philippians and Colossians, entitled, Put Ye On the New Man.
I wonder whether it has occurred to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that God expects us to do impossible things. In the third chapter of Colossians is a list of God's requirements, things that God tells us we must not do, and things that he tells us that we must do. And if we read this list, think carefully, and are absolutely honest with ourselves, then I feel we must come to the conclusion that some of these things, at least, are impossible. So let's just glance at the list, shall we? We've come right up to it in our talk yesterday. Verse 5, then, of Colossians 3. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. We'll stop there for the moment. These are ugly things. Things that we don't like to talk about. And we are told to mortify or put to death these things. You may regard it as offensive if I ask you whether you have mortified these unclean, ugly, evil tendencies. You may be indignant and say, of course I have. I wouldn't dream of doing those things. Are you capable of thinking unworthy thoughts, brother, sister? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The thought of foolishness is sin. He that looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart. Do we feel altogether complacent about these ugly things mentioned in these verses? We move on. I stopped in the middle of the verse, didn't I? Or nearer the end of the verse. And, verse 5, mortify and mortify covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting that some sins could be called gross. And society regards them as offensive. And we wouldn't be seen doing them. But others are altogether respectable and are not even thought of as sins. The universal sin of these days is covetousness. And it's utterly respectable. And even in Christadelphian circles, we can get away with it without any trouble at all. Covetousness, the desire for money, the desire for material things. It is called idolatry by God. It's put in the same bracket as these gross, offensive things that we wouldn't be involved in, and certainly we wouldn't be seen compromising with. It's put in the same bracket as those, and it is condemned. We are told to mortify covetousness. Which of us can say that we've done it completely? Because if we desire these other things, money and the things that money can buy, to the extent that we do that, to the extent, we are pushing God out of our lives. In verse 6 it says, for which things sake, these things that we've looked at and talked about. The wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The allusions to Eden are quite clear there without my having to spell them out. Verse 8, but now ye also put off these things, anger, wrath, malice. Now some people are not of the angry type. It's rather hard to rouse them. But others are of the angry type. And if they are, could I say if we are, then we can put anger away when we're not angry. It's easy enough then. But when we are angry, it's like a volcano inside us. And it seems impossible. It is impossible to put away anger. And yet, we are told, put away anger. Verse 9. Lie not one to another. Do you say lies? Of course I don't. Now just think carefully. Do you speak in a way that deceives your brother occasionally? And do you do it in such a subtle way that you say to yourself, well, I haven't said a lie. Well, I suggest that if you deal in that sort of way, and I think there are occasions when perhaps we all have, then it isn't a half lie, as it's called, it's a double lie. Because you're deceiving the other chap and you're deceiving yourself, but you're not deceiving him. Yes, there may be a touch of humor about it, but it's a real danger, and we are told not to deal in lies. We just move on down the list. We look at certain positive virtues that we are asked to cultivate. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's worth pondering, but we'll move on now. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, humbleness of mind. Is there any person in this room who can say, even to himself, not publicly, who can say, I have put on humbleness of mind? Is there anyone here who is proud enough to make that claim? Yes, humility is like that. Pride is a very, very subtle thing. It's strange. This has been said many times, but how true it is. Pride is the quality that we detest most in our brothers and sisters, and that we make the most generous allowance for in ourselves. Pride isn't, of course, just the strutting, arrogant type of behavior. Most of us would be too proud to act like that. But independence, carried to excess, touchiness, oh, there are all kinds of manifestations of pride. And they're all offensive to God. They all belong to the flesh. I find rather impressive the account that we have in the Gospels of the occasion when we are told that the disciples had a little dispute amongst themselves on the way. You remember? The argument concerned which of them was the greatest. I can't imagine us having an argument of that kind. Why? Because we'd be too proud. Not because we'd be too humble. We'd think we knew the answer to the question already. And we wouldn't be thought of as so naively proud as to discuss the very question. So we are not better than them. We are probably worse than them in that respect. So we move on down the list, being fairly arbitrary, because they could all be spoken about. Now, we've seen that some of these things are and I use the word advisedly, are impossible. But there is something which is possible, and it's a terrible reproach on us if we don't respond to this. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, what is stopping us except sheer sloth or interest in other things from getting down to solid reading of the Scriptures? We are, by repute and by tradition, the people of the Bible. And when we cease being that, then we cease to have any right to exist as an independent community. And so if there should be any brother or sister here who has latterly been neglecting the diligent daily reading of Scripture, then I ask them, please get back to it. Because this is not one of those impossible things. And everything depends on it. Looking down this list, we note now that the apostle deals with certain categories. Wives, he says. It's interesting, in each of these categories, there's a verb, or in most of them, at all events, there's a verb which corresponds, and such an appropriate word. What is the exhortation to wives? Just one simple word. But may I gently suggest it's probably the last word that they would like to see there. Wives, submit. Submit. Husbands, love. Not selfish love, selfless love. Children, each word rings the bell, doesn't it? Children, the very thing that children are famous for not doing. Children, obey. The next isn't quite so easy, which to me says that we ought to examine ourselves, perhaps. Fathers, provoke not your children. The implication probably is that we do a lot more provoking than we ought to, and if we don't recognize it, then we are blind to that thought. Servants, again, the very thing they don't want to do. Simple. Obey. Masters, give. All right, there's a quick run through of the list. And we've got to admit that some of these things are quite impossible. But what do we do about it? Well, some do nothing. They just live with their weaknesses. I won't say they live cheerfully with their weaknesses. They live miserably with them. But I know of no passage in Scripture that in any way says that we may live with our weaknesses. We are told that they must not be there, and it's so obviously wrong that I really don't need to say any more about it. And yet I suppose there are occasions when we've all indulged in this, and known perfectly well that there's some department of our lives that's all wrong, and we've just carried on and carried on, as though these commandments were not there. Sometimes we have a philosophy which gives us a little comfort. I like to call it a checklist philosophy. It's as though we've got a list. We write down on this list all the things that we must do and must not do. Some of them we do. All right. Good tick. Big tick. We go down the list. Good ticks. One or two things. No, we're not up to it on that, so we put a cross. Little cross, usually. Big tick, little cross. And we run down the list in this sort of way, And then we say to ourselves, we don't work it out quite like this, but this is the way that our mind works. Well, we've got a pretty substantial credit balance here. So, never mind about those things that we are not good at, the things that we don't do. We do the other things, and that's great. And God is a God of love and a God of mercy. He'll make generous allowance for our faults. So, not to worry. That kind of thinking which comes so easily to us, and which we tend to thrive on, is almost wickedness, if not altogether, brothers and sisters. First of all, it's an utter fallacy to suppose that we can have a credit balance of good works. If we are thinking in terms of a balance sheet, it's a debit balance every time. In any case, we've no right to think in terms of a balance sheet. Have you never heard of the passage, "By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God"? We can't go to God and say, "Look, I'm good at this and good at this. Give me eternal life." That isn't the approach at all. This philosophy is wrong for another reason, too. What credit can there possibly be in doing the things that we find easy and in not doing the things which present difficulties? This is the philosophy of the whole world. And cannot we see that the only real test of our discipleship is the way in which we address ourselves to the things that we find difficult? Can't you see that? The only real test of discipleship is the way in which we tackle those things which we find hard. James has got some very straight words about this. We can't spend long in James, but we'll just glance at the first couple of chapters in order to see that this seems to be the great point that James is making. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." We are begotten by the word of truth. And any progress that we make is by the word of truth. And so he says that we must be swift to hear, not to hear anything and everything, but to hear the word. And we must stifle those things like wrath which oppose the free flow of the word of God. Then he goes on in verse 22. I'm moving rapidly, but having said that we must hear the word, he says that we must not only hear, but we must do. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us of the two main ways in which we can be doers of the word, having said quite plainly and bluntly that we deceive ourselves if we think we can be hearers and yet not doers. But the two main ways, this is interesting, and it's very wise of James to put it like this. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. One, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and the other one, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Right back from the beginning of Christianity, there have been two camps. Those whom the other camp called the do-gooders, and those who emphasize the need for personal purity. Cannot you see that James is putting them both side by side as equals and telling us that what is required of us is complete discipleship? And then in the next chapter, and this is something which I suggest you might like to work out for yourselves, because I've got to move on. In the next chapter, if I were to paraphrase what James is putting across, it is this. He has said that we must hear the word. He has said that we must do the word. He has said that there are two important aspects that must not compete in this matter of doing the word. And now he seems to say, "See to it, brethren, that you particularly address yourselves to those things which you find disagreeable or difficult." That is the real test of whether you are a doer of the word. I'm not going to work that out now, but that is the direction in which I suggest that James goes at this point. So, we come back to Colossians. We've read the list. We've been, I trust, dissatisfied. We have, in fact, come to the conclusion that some of these things are impossible, and yet there's no escaping. Now, I'm aware of the fact that there are some who take these negative and positive commandments very seriously indeed, and who try very, very hard to refrain from doing the things that are forbidden or thinking the thoughts that are forbidden, and who try positively to do these things which they are instructed to do. But try as they will, they fail and fail and fail again. And they feel almost broken-hearted, because try as they will, they just can't do it. And they say, from the depth of their being, with tears in their eyes, with distress, this is impossible. And the fact is that they are right. They are right. Well, this is a strange sort of situation, isn't it? God is telling us, and not just telling us, but insists that we do impossible things. Is God unreasonable for telling us to do impossible things? We read back in the book of Genesis of an occasion when God told a man named Abraham and his wife named Sarah to do something that was utterly impossible. He told them that they were to have a son. It was doubly impossible. Perhaps it was three times impossible. It was impossible because Sarah was an elderly woman. It was impossible because she had been barren all her life. Two impossibilities. And perhaps we could add that it was also impossible because in the language of Romans, Abraham could have considered his own body as dead, being elderly. Well, here was God then, telling Abraham and Sarah to do something which was impossible. I asked the same question as I asked before. Was God being unreasonable in asking Abraham and Sarah to do what was impossible? You will all say no. Why? Because God intended working through Abraham and Sarah to enable them to do that which of themselves would have been utterly impossible. And Abraham and Sarah believed. And in due course, the impossible happened. Another example. We read a few generations later that God instructed that crowd of captives from Egypt who had been liberated. He told them to go to the land of Canaan, where giants dwelt in fortified cities. He told them to go and attack and to conquer these giants. Bear in mind, they hadn't experience of warfare, at least on any scale at all. They had been slaves, cowed and subjected. These people were in their own land. They were giants, and they lived in their fortified cities. And the people of Israel were told to go and conquer them. It was frankly impossible. Indeed, the people said when the spies came back, "We be not able." And they were dead right. They could have finished the sentence, couldn't they? They were not able. But God was. Again, God was not being unreasonable in telling them to do what was impossible, because it was His intention to work through them to fulfill that which was otherwise impossible. But unlike Abraham, they did not believe. And the impossible did not happen, at least with that generation, but it did with the next generation when they went triumphantly onward and conquered under Joshua. See the point? God tells us to do impossible things, and I do feel, brothers and sisters, that it does help for us, frankly, to regard them as humanly impossible. Otherwise, our frustration will drive us to despair. If we look at it in this sort of way, if we say this is humanly impossible, and if we see it straight like that, then we will know that the God who has bidden us do these things is the one who will enable us to do them if we believe. And so we've reviewed this list. We've discovered the chinks in our armor. We've looked with sadness at those things in which we fail so miserably. We have, I trust, been utterly frank with ourselves. We've recognized the impossibility of our doing these things. And so we come to the thought that the God who bids us do them will enable us to do them if we believe in Him. Remember how in our very brief study of Philippians, we looked at that verse which says, having told us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Verily it is a work of God. Now briefly, let's remind ourselves of the sequence of thought that has led to these commandments. Remember how yesterday we noted that the great theme of Colossians was God's new creation in Christ. Remember the key verse which spoke of the Lord Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember how we saw that Christ was the center and the head and the basis of this new creation. And this creation was in Him. And that's the point. That's the secret of it. The creation is in Him. In a way, it can be said that God is only interested in saving one man. That one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must get into Him, identify ourselves with Him, in order to enjoy the salvation that belongs to the saving name of Christ. And so we followed it through, didn't we, point by point. Those things which applied to the Lord applied to us. The death, the resurrection, the ascension. And so we come on to the third chapter, that we are told to mortify our members that are upon earth. And to cultivate these virtues, we do it as new creatures in Christ. We don't do it in our own strength. It's interesting to notice the way in which Paul tells us to put on and to put off. And the impression that I get is that he's inviting us to look at two giants. Shall we call one Adam and the other Christ? And as individuals, we transfer from the one to the other. When we belong to the one, then all the attributes and the vices of the one are ours. When we belong to the other, then all the virtues are ours as well. So we are told, look at verse 8. Put off. See the form of words. Put off the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Verse 9. Seeing ye have put off the old man. It's a question of categories. Verse 10, ye have put on the new man. Verse 12, put on therefore, and so we have the list of virtues. So it's essentially a question of what category we belong to. Do we belong to Christ? Are we a part of the new creation? Then it is in Christ that these glorious attributes are manifested and the others are expelled. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died. He was raised from the dead. Just to make my point, let me put a question, which in other contexts would seem stupid. Did the Lord Jesus Christ raise himself from the dead? Of course he didn't. It was the work of God. He was dead. The newness of life which is required of us is a work of resurrection. Don't you remember the 6th chapter of Romans? We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's a resurrection life that we are called to and should be living now. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead, and it is God who enables us to live this resurrection life. It is a work of God. We want to grasp that fact and exult in it. One passage which expresses this thought, which perhaps isn't often quoted, is in Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 20 and 21. See how it's a work of God, and see how it's linked with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you, that expression that we found in Philippians, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so, let us comfort ourselves, and what a comfort it is, in the reflection that this is a work of God. Now don't let us misunderstand the situation. It still calls for great resolution. Inevitably, it involves a struggle. As long as we are in the flesh, there's got to be a struggle. And the progress may be slow, but progress there will be. Progress there will be, brothers and sisters, if we let God work in us. God knows the deepest desires of our hearts. God wants us to do right things. If the deepest desires of our hearts are to do right things, don't you think that the God who wants us to do these things will help us to do them? If indeed we turn to him in prayer and believe in his saving power. Yes, belief is our contribution. And in this connection, I want us to look at the twin epistle with Colossians, which is Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the believers. Verse 16 tells us that he ceases not to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. To what effect? For what purpose? That, verse 17, straight on to verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. Know what? Know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Again, a link with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Think of the mighty working of God's power on that occasion. It would seem as if Paul here is heaping up words to give an expression of power, of great irresistible might. And so he prays that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may see that this power is available for us. It's as if there's a mist before our eyes. We just can't see the great reality of it. And so Paul prays that the mist may be removed from our eyes, that we may see clearly, that seeing we may believe. And when we believe, it becomes effective in us too. Brothers and sisters, can we find it in us to believe in the saving power of God? Are we praying for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in the same way as Paul was praying fervently, that we might see and might believe, and that the power might be effective in us? I wonder whether, when the Apostle Paul spoke about the eyes of their understanding being enlightened that they might see, I wonder whether he was thinking of an occasion recorded in the Old Testament in connection with the prophet Elisha. You may remember there was an incredible occasion when a whole army came to capture Elisha. We won't go into the background now, but what a compliment to the power of the man. The Syrian army came to a city where Elisha and his servant were, and they surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant saw this army, and he panicked. And he went to Elisha, and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha told him calmly, "Fear not. Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." Then it says, and this is where I think there may be a connection. The thought is there, even if it isn't a designed connection. Then Elisha said, "I pray thee, Lord, open his eyes." And the eyes of the young man were opened. And he saw the mountain full of chariots and of horses. And the end of the story says, ironically, that the Syrian host was smitten with blindness. But the interesting thing is, those chariots and horses of the Lord were there all the time. But the young man couldn't see them. Because he couldn't see them, he didn't believe. Because he didn't believe, then the power was not available to him. Now apply it to ourselves. The power is there all the time. And so let us pray fervently that we may see and believe. And though compassed by human infirmity, may rejoice in the saving power of God.